So, Dr. Orr, I greet you in behalf of the staff, but I greet you with warm affection from Vonette and myself, because you've been a great blessing to us more than 30 years. And we're so pleased you could be with us today.
A couple of hundred years ago, Jonathan Edwards replied to a little booklet that he had received, and his letter got longer and longer until he published it as a book. The title, if my memory still serves me, was as follows: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom according to scriptural promise and prophecies concerning the last days. That was the book. Don't miss its message. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people. Sometimes we have great efforts, even among evangelicals, without the explicit agreement and visible union. That's something that is necessary in preparing for revival. Explicit agreement and visible union in extraordinary prayer. What is extraordinary prayer? Ask yourself, what is ordinary prayer? Do you pray before you eat? That's ordinary prayer. Does the pastor lead the church in prayer on Sunday morning service? That's ordinary prayer. Do you have set times for acknowledgement of God? That's ordinary prayer. But when you begin to pray at sacrifice, that's extraordinary prayer. When people give up their lunch hour to pray, that's extraordinary prayer. When they pray all night or half a night or all day, that is extraordinary prayer. It's interesting that Bill Bright and Vonette received their disappointment from Brazil, and that's exactly where we were headed for. And we saw, for instance, in Campinas, near São Paulo, at the very start of our tour, churches filled at 6 o'clock in the morning for prayer. That was the beginning of the Reavivamento Espiritual Brasileiro. So that's the key. Explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion, and you can't separate it, the extension of Christ's kingdom. I've just come back this year from Nagaland. People say, where is Nagaland? It's just north of Mizoram. Northeast of Bangladesh, west of Burma, it's in the Himalayan foothills. 600,000 population, one of the highest literacy rates in the whole of the Indian Republic. They decided to celebrate their centenary 1972 by having a great crusade with Billy Graham. But the Indian government wouldn't let him in. Finally, Mrs. Gandhi said, I'm not prepared to give India a bad image by refusing Billy Graham permission to visit the work in Nagaland. So he went in for a couple of days. They didn't have their great crusade. They had a wonderful rally. But out of it, they started special prayer meetings in every Naga church for revival. In faith, the second year, they began counseling, teaching counseling, in anticipation of what God was going to do. But then, in 1976, in an obscure little church at a place called Wamakin, the Holy Spirit was outpoured. And revival has swept the Naga churches since. They have taken in more members this past 5 years than they had after 100 years. Out of a population of less than 600,000. This past 5 years, they've taken in to full membership 100,000 new converts. They have all the problems of a revival movement. During the outpouring of the Spirit in 76, there were boys of 12 who prophesied fluently in their native language. Now sometimes you have parents putting boys of 12 up to what to say when they want something done in the church. I don't like the manipulation of the gifts. They had people who danced for joy for deliverance of sins. Now some say you're not with it unless you jump up and down. That always would exclude me because I'm very unemotional, don't show my feelings easily. One reason why the Naga Church has asked me to come, I was the first Caucasian to get into Nagaland since Billy Graham was there almost 10 years ago. But I was able to preach to 50,000 people and meet the leaders at a wonderful time. Prayer is the key. Now, what were things like when Jonathan Edwards wrote in the colleges? They took a poll at Harvard and discovered not a single believer in the whole student body. At Princeton, a more evangelical school, only two believers. Conditions were utterly deplorable. Christians on campus were so few and so persecuted, they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know what they were doing to persecute them. Conditions in the community were even worse. Drunkenness, epidemic. Immorality, gross. And church memberships declining in every denomination. That's when Isaac Backus took a leaf out of the book of William Carey and started what was called the Concert of Prayer. Concerted prayer. Persuading every church to set aside one day a month to pray for revival. The churches had their backs to the wall. There was no disagreement about the danger in which they stood. And the result was a great sweeping revival. It began in the Connecticut Valley, spread all over the United States, finally reached the frontier with tremendous results. It was part of a worldwide movement. Most of these great awakenings are. They're not national, they're international, as far as there's an evangelical cause. And out of it came all the Bible societies. Out of it came all the Protestant denominational missions, missionary societies. Out of it came the abolition of the slave trade. And so much social good, it would take a day to describe what God did through that movement. Now that happened after the American Revolution, after that bloodletting, after that time of turmoil. But sometimes God sends revival before a time of trouble. And that was the case in the Great Awakening of 1858. Jeremiah Lanphier started a prayer meeting in Dutch Reformed Church in downtown Manhattan. He sent out a little leaflet, "How often shall I pray?" What was the necessity? What was the urge? Well, the country was seriously divided over a political issue, slavery. It was rapidly heading up for civil war. People were making money hand over fist. They were drawn away by affluence. And the churches had been discouraged in other ways. And again, the tide was receding when Jeremiah Lanphier started this prayer meeting. He was the only one that showed up out of a population of a million until about 12:30 at noon. He heard another step in the stairs, and by 12:55 there were 6 men who prayed until noon. Out of that movement came the phenomenal 1858 awakening. It happened 3 years before the Civil War. Some people have said to me, why did it not make the Civil War impossible? I don't know. That issue had to be settled some way or other. There's a great struggle over slavery. And it's interesting, in the middle of that war, Abraham Lincoln enunciated his proclamation of emancipation. And with a stroke of the pen, the issue was taken care of. although we still suffer from some of the residues, unfortunately. What surprised me was, since I researched the subject, to discover again that the movement continued right through the Civil War. The Presbyterian denomination reported revival in 72 out of, I think it was, 91 presbyteries in the last year of the war. During the war, in the Confederate Army of Virginia, there was such a movement that more than 150,000 young men professed conversion in the theaters of war. That movement had its effect for about 40 years. When D.L. Moody died, he said, "I would like, before I go hence, to see another quickening of the Church of God, with thousands from Maine to California being swept into the kingdom of God." Moody was engaged in wholesome evangelism for 40 years. Yet he referred back to 1858. If 1884 had been a better year, he would have said, "I would like to see 1884 repeated." But no, he said, "I would like to see the whole church quickened as 1858. Which shows that in his lifetime, he had seen nothing to surpass the movement of prayer in which he served his apprenticeship. There was another great movement of prayer. It happened after war, after disaster. It greatly surprised me when I discovered that great movement swept the United States in 1905. I had studied the subject for many, many years. One day I was browsing in the basement of Simpson College through the columns of the Christian Missionary Alliance weekly paper. I noticed an editorial in 1906 in January reviewing the previous year. It was entitled, "The Year of the Holy Ghost." I thought, what are they referring to? So I began to dig and found that that revival, United States from coast to coast. The ministers in Atlantic City reported of a population of 60,000 people, only 50 adults were left professedly unconverted. First Baptist Church in Paducah, Kentucky took in 1,000 new members in 2 months. The pastor, an old man, Dr. J.J. Cheek, died of overwork. And the Southern Baptists said, "A glorious way to end a devoted ministry." What a way to go. Take in 1,000 in your last year of ministry. Portland in Oregon, 200 major stores closed from 11 to 2 each day for prayer. In Southern California, for instance, in Los Angeles, where when it rains, it rains. Yet 4,000 people marching through the drenching rain, picking up all the drunks and prostitutes and taking them to the Grand Opera House for a midnight meeting in which many were rescued spiritually. Those were the days. And what was the secret? In 1899, on the edge of a new century, people began to pray. Now, of course, some people had other plans. I was quite interested in what Bill Bright said about planning in relation to prayer. We must plan. But I noticed that in 1900, the Methodists announced a Methodist Forward movement. They raised $20 million. They were going to win 2 million souls to Christ. And they said, with a better knowledge of how to do it, they hoped to secure a great awakening at the beginning of the new century. One Methodist said, "God waited till we got our project out of the way, and then shortly afterwards, he sent the revival." Now, the Baptists were doing the same thing with the Baptist Advance. Yes, by all means, let us plan. Let's have objectives. But it must be soaked in prayer. And it was the prayer that brought the revival. There were all nights of prayer at Moody Bible Institute. There were all sorts of prayer meetings at the Keswick Convention in England. In the Nilgiri Hills and other hill stations in India, prayer for revival in India. There were prayer meetings at Wonsan in Korea. There were prayer meetings, 10,000 enrolled in prayer cells in Melbourne. In 1899, 1900. It was the same all over the world. And when the revival came, God did it in his way. First of all, he showed what he could do by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a little country called Wales. It began there without organization. The meetings were unstructured, and yet they showed what God could do. 100,000 outside the churches professed conversion and joined the churches. 5 years later, J.V. Morgan, a critic, wrote a book to debunk the revival. The major criticism was that of the 100,000 who joined the churches after 5 years, only 75,000 still stood. Only 75% effective. That wasn't even a fair statistic because people were emigrating from Wales, a poor country, to Canada and Pennsylvania, to Australia, New Zealand, and around the world, and to the great cities of England. But apart from that, there's another factor. You know, when Chuck Smith started, he had a little Calvary chapel with 150 members. In a weak moment, he won a hippie to the Lord and invited him to bring his friends. The church people didn't like it. They said, if they stay, we go. And Chuck told me he hesitated a long time. He thought, these church people I can depend upon. These other folks are a little strange to me. But the Lord told him, you stay with it. He lost 50 of his 150 members. Now he's down to 9,000 a Sunday morning. You see, if revival comes, sometimes people get out. That would account for some loss. And then there was another qualification. He was speaking of the historic churches, but Dr. J.V. Morgan said, many were lost to mission halls and to the Pentecostals. Why did they go that way? At least they could express themselves there. So you see, in Wales, a marvelous movement began with prayer. It was like an extended prayer meeting. Many people think of Evan Roberts. They say, well, he must have been the Billy Graham of Wales. Oh, no, nothing of the sort. He wouldn't even announce where he was having his meetings. He didn't want people to follow him around. He went to one meeting. They were glad to see him. He got up before them and said in his fervent Welsh way, how many of you believe the promises of God? There was a great roar of amen. He said, would you agree with me that a promise made by the Lord Jesus is specially precious? Yes, they shouted. Do you know one that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst? Yes. Do we have two or three here tonight? There's a great roar of laughter, nearly 3,000. Then he said, is Jesus here? Yes. He said, I'm asking you, is Jesus really here? A great roar of amen. Then, said Evan Roberts, you don't need me. He put on his hat and coat and went to another meeting. I said to the man who told me that, since deceased, then what happened? He said, we all realized that Jesus was there. And he said, everyone began talking to Jesus. That's where this simultaneous audible prayer was manifested. It wasn't customary in Wales until the Welsh Revival. One of my students wrote a dissertation on the Korean revival and said that simultaneous audible prayer is an Oriental custom. Nothing of the sort. I heard simultaneous audible prayer in Kiev in the Soviet Ukraine. I've heard simultaneous audible prayer in Brazil, where the Holy Spirit moves so much. People have such a sense of God, they want to talk to him, and they're oblivious of everyone else. Now, of course, some people try to work it up, but it's a wonderful thing to hear when it's spontaneous. It really is.
This ends Side A. Please turn your cassette over for success.
So the Welsh Revival was really a prayer meeting, an extended prayer meeting. Every church filled for nearly 18 months. And it was on the front page of newspapers all over the world. The result was people started to pray. All the Protestant ministers of New York got together in the Marble Collegiate Church to discuss what to do when the revival came. They said, well, the first thing is to start prayer meetings. And they did the same in the Loop in Chicago, the same all over this country. It's very hard to get the actual figures, But more than 1 million people were converted that year and joined the churches in the United States. Same movement swept Canada. I asked Oswald Smith once, what year were you converted? He said, 1905. And I could give you so many instances of that. So when we come to our own time, how does it apply? In every one of these worldwide movements, there was an impact upon students. Out of the revival of 1792 came the great student awakenings of 1800 on, in which sometimes a third of the student body professed conversion in a single year. Out of the 1858 revival, there was not only a quickening in all the Christian colleges, but in the new state universities like the University of Virginia, which was secular, and the University of Michigan. They formed Christian associations, which linked up with the YMCA and became the collegiate YMCA, red-hot evangelistic in those days. The same movement in Britain produced the Christian Unions, which afterwards formed the InterVarsity Fellowship of Christian Unions. And in 1905, the same thing was true, a quickening among the students. And I believe that this is what we need. I was surprised to find that a student who was a leader of a revival at what was called then McMinnville College in Oregon, now called Linfield College, went from McMinnville on a scholarship to Yale, where he became sort of secretary of Christian groups there. His name was Kenneth Scott Latourette, the great church historian. He said that in 1905, one quarter of all the students at Yale were enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible studies. And that year they sent more missionaries to the field than ever before. Now I know what God has been doing on campuses today. I know something about UCLA. I live quite close to the campus. It'd be a bold man who would suggest that one quarter of the 36,000 students in UCLA are enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible studies. So although we thank God for what he's doing, if I quote the vernacular, we ain't seen anything yet. It was Stuart Hamlin that wrote, it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. I would say what he's done before, he can do again. When our Lord was saying goodbye to his disciples, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was a natural question. They had been told that when Messiah came, he would deliver his people from the tyranny of their enemies. So they said, are you going to liberate us? He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons. The Father has kept these under his own direction. He didn't give them either a timetable or a blueprint. But he said, you will receive power. That was a secret. Power. What kind of power? Well, of course, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But some people think that they go ahead and make their plans and then invite the Holy Spirit to try and help them. No, no, it's the other way around. He is the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Who was it that said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them? It's the Spirit. He's in charge. What he does lasts. What we do may not last unless he's told us to do it. Sometimes we begin when it's not his time. And the best of organizations have their very frustrating moments. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit, personal power. You're dealing with a person. Supposing a husband and wife have had a coolness in their relations, and the wife says, you are neglecting me. And the husband finally says, well, all right, I admit I am. But on the 15th of January, starting next year, I'll treat you right. What would the wife say? She would say, what's wrong with treating me right today? And we can't go around fixing dates for the beginning of spiritual movements. Spiritual movements arise out of personal relationship with God. Therefore, it's a matter of getting right with God now and then seeing what he's going to do. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, it's followed up, I think, verse 14. It says, after naming the disciples, all these, with one accord, continued in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. A.T. Pearson, the great missionary strategist, said there has never been revival in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. It must be united. We must be at one. So, when you see signs of Christians coming together, you know there's going to be blessing. Think of the headaches that Count Nicholas Zinzendorf had. He had given shelter on his estate to refugees. Some were Bohemian brethren, some were Lutheran, some were Reformed, some were Socinian. They were bickering and quarreling. He was spending most of his time in reconciliation until he persuaded them to pray. And then at Herrnhut in 1727 came that magnificent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And out of that came the Moravian thrust of missions that anticipated the modern explosion of foreign missions by at least 75 years. And the Moravian movement continued its thrust for 100 years. They had a continuous prayer meeting for 100 years. Maybe someone should investigate why it was given up. Then we come to the first chapter of the first verse of the second chapter of the Acts. When the day of Pentecost was come, they were all together, one accord, same unity. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Was there a tornado in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Do you think any roofs were blown off? Any doors blown in? Any pedestrians swept off their feet? Apparently not. Then who heard the rushing mighty wind? One of my theological students, takes a theological student to ask such a question, said, then is this a subjective experience rather than an objective experience? I had to say yes. Now, that doesn't mean you look down on it. When a doctor operates on your brain, he lifts a piece of the skull. That exposes the gray matter. You don't need further anesthetic because the brain doesn't have the same pain cells. But if the doctor takes a needle with a low electric discharge and touches a part of your brain, suddenly you see before your eyes your old Sunday school teacher. So vividly you could talk to her. What has the doctor done? Accidentally, he has stimulated your memory. It's not a fine art yet. It'd be very useful in court trials, wouldn't it, if they could do it that way? Can God stimulate your memory? Can God bring things to your remembrance? Of course he can. Then can he stimulate your imagination? That's why people have visions. This brings it into the realm of phenomena. Was there a rushing mighty wind? Do you know that the Great Awakening in the Solomon Islands, 1970, just 11 years ago, began with the sound of the rushing mighty wind? So much so that one missionary rushed out to see if there was a plane buzzing the chapel. But it wasn't. It was nothing. What's even more remarkable, this began among the Plymouth Brethren that don't believe in it anyway. No, it doesn't say there was a rushing mighty wind. It says there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And this has sometimes happened, not always, sometimes happened in times of revival. My charismatic friends sometimes say, well, don't you think they were speaking in tongues in every revival? You can read the records of many revivals and find no speaking in tongues at all. I'm one who believes in all the gifts, but I don't believe in having a selective perspective at this point. The great thing in Pentecost was not the sign of speaking in tongues, but the fact that 3,000 were added to the church. 120 became 3,120. That's what Donald McGavran calls very satisfactory church growth. Don't laugh. The whole of Campus Crusade staff numbered 7 when they came to live in my house. What is it now, 15,000? So the secret is the power of the Holy Spirit. But don't miss this. When Peter reached the climax of his sermon, they were pricked in their heart. What a feeble translation. I remember taking a pin from my lapel and sticking it in the wrong end of a boy sitting in front of me in school. He turned around and said, "Who did that?" But he couldn't tell. He said, "Come on, I'm going to find out." But boys don't tell on each other. He never did find out. He never will. I've forgotten who it was. What did I do to him? I pricked him. Did he scream? No. Did he yell? No. Did he faint? No. Did he bleed? No. I just made him pay attention. That's the word, pricked. But if you were walking home tonight and, God forbid, somebody came behind you and stuck a knife between your shoulder blades, you wouldn't turn around and say, "Who did that? I'm going to find out." You would yell. You would try to run. You'd collapse in a heap. You'd bleed to death unless they got help to you. And that's the verb that's used in that context. In the writings of Homer, in the very first of the Greek poets, is the first time that verb occurs. In those days, it wasn't like today, where anyone can take a Tommy gun and by the use of one muscle and one finger can kill a lot of people. In those days, to kill prisoners meant slaughterhouse work, hard work. So what the Greeks did was to tie people up hand and foot, prisoners, and throw them on the pavement and trample the horses over them until they were dead. It speaks of irresistible force and utter helplessness. And that's what happened in Pentecost. It's a terrible thing to see the Holy Spirit fall upon people. Bill Bright has referred to Korea. We mustn't forget that what's going on in Korea today really began in the revival of 1907 with prayer and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but also the conviction of sin. Korea has a cold climate in winter, especially North Korea. It's almost on the borders of Siberia. The Presbyterians there had a wonderful idea. Why not use the worst week of the winter for a Bible school? Bring the farmers in. They can't work in the fields anyway. Let them stay with their relatives or friends. It was so successful that they filled the Central Presbyterian Church in Pyongyang with men and the Southgate Church with women. This was in the wake of the Welsh revival when the missionaries were praying, but without much hope of seeing revival in Korea, a heathen country. Graham Lee, an American, was leading the meeting. He said, "Before we get to the business of prayer, let's have a short season of prayer. Mr. Kim, would you open with prayer? Mr. Young, would you conclude? One or two others, you be ready to conclude." Mr. Kim began to pray, but while he was praying, there were 6 others on their feet waiting their turn. When the second man prayed, there were a dozen on their feet. When the third man prayed, more than a score. After 5 had prayed, Mr. Young felt it was his obligation to conclude, but someone beat him to it every time, until Graham Lee shouted, "Stop!" When he got silence, he said, "Well, apparently you'd like to pray. All right then, instead of Bible study, we'll have prayer. You may pray." And immediately, all 1,500 got to their feet and began to pray aloud. That's when that sort of prayer started in Korea. I talked to a man who was there. He died in Duarte, the age of 93. He said the effect was not confusion, but a vast harmony of sound and spirit in an ocean of prayer. But with the continued prayer, an intense conviction of sin. There was an Englishman there, Lord William Cecil. I have no idea what he was doing in Korea. But he was so excited, he did what an Englishman does when he's excited. He wrote a letter to the Times. There you can read the description of the revival. He said, "Before each man's eyes, his sins were rising in condemnation of his life. Men were crying out for an opportunity to abase themselves. Others were so rent with conviction they were beating their fists against their heads. The missionaries couldn't control the meeting. It was out of control as far as their control was concerned. It went on till 2 in the morning before there was a lull, maybe from sheer exhaustion, when they succeeded in pronouncing the benediction. Then they had an emergency meeting next day. They said, after the storm comes the calm, but they were quite mistaken. The same thing happened again that next night and went on all week until the whole body of Christ was cleansed. 9/10 of all students in Korea were converted that year. That was the birth of the Korean church. But it takes us back to Peter. They were stabbed to the heart. That's a better translation. They cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did he tell them? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you. And what does the word repent mean? It means change. Metanoia. Change your thinking. Change your attitude. I remember being so taken aback when the media took up the story of the so-called conversion of Larry Flint. I don't subscribe to the Hustler. Some students at Fuller got a hold of the editorial following his experience, and there was the headline, "Born Again? Yes, I'm born again. I now follow the spirit of Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus." Poor guy. Doesn't know the score to this day. Doesn't know that the word repent means you must change. We've every right to expect a change in the lifestyle when a man puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that comes into the story of Pentecost also, the message. But how does it apply today? I find there is a rising tide in the United States for prayer, for revival, and awakening. The reviving of the churches and the awakening of the people. Matthew Henry said, "When God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a-praying." Now Finney said, "Revival is nothing more than the right use of the appropriate means." But I think Finney was mistaken at this point. Because the scripture says, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years." You may be confused by the issue, but take it one step earlier. It's caused by the outpouring of the Spirit, and that is exclusively the work of God. No man can organize an outpouring of the Spirit. No man can set a date for it. The wind blows where it lists. So it is with the Spirit. But the result of the outpouring of the Spirit is the reviving of the church. That requires the response of man. But it's the work of God. But it requires the response of men. And an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the masses. Peter preached and 3,000 were added to the church. But Stephen preached equally well, filled with the Spirit, with the Word of God, and they killed him. We need the work of the Holy Spirit poured out in the masses. Then it's our job to evangelize. That's to share the good news. It's our job to teach the commandments, and by many or by few, to change the society in which we live. I hope that gives you some ammunition for your prayers. God bless you.